me tell you a story about a date that Adrian and I went on. We got tickets to go see a Broadway show at a fancy theater. And so, you know, made arrangements for the babysitter, and I got all dressed up in a three-piece suit, and she was wearing this beautiful gown, and we were just going to make a night of it, just go out on the town here and dressed up all fancy. When we arrived at the theater, Adrian wisely decided that she wanted to use the restroom for a moment before we went inside to our seats to sit down for the show. And so I didn't really feel the need to do that. I stayed outside, and actually I waited by the door, the entrance from the hall, into the auditorium of the theater. And while I stood there at the door, person after person after person saw me and confusedly and understandably thought that I worked for the theater. Can you picture this? A man in a nice suit standing at the doorway with no one else around him. And so they kept coming up to me thinking that I worked there, and they would ask me questions like, can you direct me to where to find the restroom? Can you direct me to where to find my seat? Can you help me figure out where the refreshments or the little paraphernalia or the pamphlets are offered? Person after person after person. Adrian was taking a considerable amount of time in the restroom, and so many people thinking that I worked there, eventually I decided to pretend that I did. So I know it wasn't the most honest thing to do, and I will admit that before God and before my church, but eventually I pretended that I did work there, and someone would ask me, you know, where can I find this? And so I would give them some direction, which may or may not actually be accurate. I'm not proud of this moment in my life. I heard you say that, Sharon. She said, yes, you are. It was an ordinary moment for me, but here's my point. Suddenly, I was a somebody. I mean, I knew who I was and who I wasn't, but it felt like I had the answers that people wanted, or at least that's the way that they treated me, like I had the answers they wanted. They came to me with their questions. They sought me out for advice. I felt important. I felt like I mattered. People treated me like a somebody, but in truth, I was just a nobody. I was just a guy in a suit. So there's an image that I want you to kind of tuck away in your mind. Let me tell you about another instance that took place in my life way back in college. I'd come to the bookstore because I wanted to figure out how to connect my laptop to the school's network there so I could be online and so forth. And I had heard that there was going to be a representative from the school there, some computer technician, to answer questions about how to do this. And he had a table set up there, and you can come to the bookstore and ask questions. Well, when I got there, I brought my laptop with me, ready with my question, but he wasn't there. There was a little sign there on his table he had set up that said he had gone to lunch and he'd be back in just a few minutes. And so I thought, oh, okay, it's not going to be that long. I'll just wait. And so I decided that I would sit down because here's a table and a chair and I have a laptop. So I just sat down at the table and I waited. And then someone came up to me and they asked me a question thinking that I was the computer technician there to represent the school about how to answer your questions. And interestingly enough, I knew the answer to their question. And so I tried to explain, well, look, I'm not actually the representative from the school, and I'm backside. Look, I just sat down here, I'm waiting to ask a question just like you, but I mean, I happen to know the answer, so here's your answer. And someone else saw this interaction take place, and they had a question, so they asked me, and then someone else had a question, and they asked me, and I knew the answers to the questions that they were asking, and so I kept trying to say, look, I'm not the technician. I'll tell you the answer, but you need to know. And so now this line formed, and it's wrapping all around the bookstore. All these people who are there waiting to ask me their questions, they thought, they treated me like I was a somebody. But I was just a nobody. I happened to just sit down at the table, and I would answer their questions, and they were waiting in line to speak with me, and they hung on my every word. Now get this. Then the computer technician returned and found me there in his seat at his table answering his questions, and he sees this big line of people all lined up. So I'm having to explain to him, and understandably, he kicked me out. He booted me. And you can't stay here. You got to go. And I'm like, well, before I go, you need to answer my question. So these are two moments in my life where I was treated like a somebody, even though I'm just a nobody. Have you ever wished that your life could be more significant? Have you ever wanted to feel better about yourself than you do, or wish that other people would recognize certain accomplishments in your life? You ever felt underappreciated Oh boy, like any mom in the room should agree with that. Yeah, ever felt underappreciated? A lot of us have. Have you ever thought, I want my life to matter. I want people to like me. I want to feel valued and respected. But it seems like unless I'm wearing a monkey suit, people just end up treating me like a nobody. That hurts, doesn't it? Even when we actually accomplish something that's worth some recognition, and we end up getting treated like a nobody, it can hurt for us. Here's another question for you. Do you remember what it feels like to fall in love? I know we have a whole variety of ages in the room here, and some of us fell in love very recently. Some of us fell in love long, long, long time ago. But when you first fall in love, and perhaps an even better question, do you remember what it feels like for someone else to fall in love with you? Oh boy, what a feeling. There's this other person, and somehow they're interested in all of the mundane activities of your day, and they're asking you, how was your day, honey? Or they're laughing at your jokes no matter how bad they are. They just think that you're funny. They want to spend time with you. They want to talk with you. They want to be near you. They love the sound of your voice, and they just look forward to being together with you. How exciting to be treated this way. How wonderful to be treated like a somebody. And I'm so very thankful that it never wears off once you get married, right? Well, none of us want to be treated like a nobody. And I believe that we each want to, in some way or another, we want to feel like a somebody. So how can we accomplish this? Well, I'm really glad that God has something to say about that, about this desire that each one of us have to feel respected, to feel loved, to feel valued, to feel like our lives matter. That's a legitimate desire. And he talks about this in James chapter 2. So look there with me. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says this, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? If you treat somebody like a nobody, or if you treat a nobody like a somebody, or perhaps when we give honor and accolades to some people but not to others, the Bible calls that favoritism. This kind of attitude has no place in the life of faith. James gives us an illustration in verse 2. It says, for example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. So what's that person look like? They look like a somebody, right? So then he goes on here. And another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. So what's that second person look like? If the first one dressed in all fancy, a rich, wealthy appearance looks like a somebody, the second person that comes in poor with ragtag appearance and so forth, then dressed in dirty clothes, that second person, they look like a nobody. Now, before we get any further into the scripture, I want you to understand something. This is not about the issue of what we should wear, how we should dress when we come to worship. We're not talking about dress code. That is not our concern here at this point. This is about the way that we treat people. We're not talking about our clothing, we're talking about our relationships. Does that make sense? Let's read a little farther. Verse 3, James 2, 3 says, if you give special attention and give a good seat to that rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there, or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? I mean, let's be honest. We treat certain people like a somebody, because, I mean, the truth is, we want to be a somebody. And so there are times where we think that schmoozing the big cheese is going to get us places in life. I mean, if I treat a certain person really super great, then maybe that'll kick back and I'll get treated really super great. And to be fair, at times it seems like life kind of works that way in moments, doesn't it? Is it an honorable thing to give special attention to a person, offering them a place to sit and eat with you and to show them respect? Sure, to show honor and respect and to give attention to certain people, to invite them to come and eat with you, but not because of their wealth, not because of their status, not because of their influence. James says we should be treating everybody the same way, with the same high level of respect and honor. And when we don't treat people the same, God's word calls it what in verse 4? What does he call it there? It's the bottom right word. He calls it evil. That's a really strong word. So all of a sudden we've gone from, okay, we're talking a little bit about the way that we treat people, to dropping the big four-letter E word, evil. That's not a word that we toss around lightly, is it? So why is it called evil? I mean, if we're talking about the way that we interact with other people, the way we treat other people, why do we have such a strong word like evil being applied to this kind of behavior? Why is it called evil? Here's the one thing that I want you to learn today. So I invite you to write it down. I want you to memorize it. I'm going to invite you to say it aloud here with me in just a moment. Here's the one thing. Every person matters to God. I want you to say that aloud with me now, if you would. Every person matters to God. That's the one thing I want you to take home with you. One thing I want you to remember and apply. Proverbs 22:2 says, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord made them both. Rich, poor, they have in common. The Lord made them both. Every person is created in the image of God. Every person has an eternal soul, and God desires every person to be a part of his kingdom and a part of his family, not just the wealthy, influential, and popular people. Every person matters to God. Now, we don't always treat people that way. We treat some people like they matter more than others. It happens in the church. It happens outside of the church. It happens all over the place. This is just what happens. We treat some people like they're more important than other people. But in God's perspective, every person matters to God. Think of it this way. Imagine if I owned 100,000 Lego bricks. I've been imagining this all week. If I had 100,000 Lego bricks, and then I invited all of you over to my place, all of you to my home, so that we could play with them. And some of you are thinking, hey, that sounds like fun. Others are like, whatever, I hope you disinfected those. Yes, we would. They'd be clean. And all right, so we've got all these Legos here that we're playing with. And as we play, some of you collect just enough Lego bricks so that you could assemble a little car or a little house, a little boat, just something small, something simple. But others who've come over to play, they scoop up tons and tons of these Lego bricks, enough to build entire cities filled with vehicles and buildings and Lego people. And we enjoy playing with my Lego bricks as we all build together throughout the day. Then, imagine something happens. Instead of sharing, some people start hogging the Legos, and everybody goes, oh, come on, let me hear you say it. Oh, that's no good. Somebody's hogging the Legos. Those of you that have several thousand Lego bricks begin looking down on those of you that only have a few dozen Lego bricks. And we can understand the hurt feelings and social implications of this kind of behavior. All the while, it seems that we have forgotten that these Lego bricks that we're playing with belong to someone else. Can you kind of see that play out in your mind a little bit? It's a silly and simple illustration, yet it shows us our temptation to act selfishly and treat some people better than others, all because some people are playing with more Lego bricks than other people are. And those Lego bricks don't even belong to them. Think of it this way. Since God created the universe and everything in it, then who owns my car? God does. He ain't paying the bank month to month, but he's the one who owns it. Yeah, it's his. It's not really mine. He has entrusted it to me. He has entrusted and made me responsible to care for it so that I can use it to go places and provide for my family and so forth, but it's his. Who owns my home? It's God. God owns my home and yours as well. Who owns my toys? Whether we're talking about toys that kids play with or the grown-up toys, which are really a lot more fun. I got a chainsaw. Woohoo, that's great. Who owns my chainsaw? It's not really mine. It's God's. It's God. Who owns my... Now, this is a little bit more difficult to answer if you're honest with your heart. Who owns my bank account? Well, because, I mean, aren't I the one that worked to earn the money that went into that bank account? So if I earned it, is it mine? Or is it his? God owns it. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The clothes on my back belong to him. They're loaners. So thanks, Father, for this tie and dress shirt and so forth. Now some may think to themselves, but wait a minute, Pastor Steve. You mean to tell me that for all these years and for all this time and all this hard work and sweat I've put into it, I've worked hard for, I've earned. I put in overtime. I've saved. I made lucrative investments. I should get recognition for my work ethic and the wealth that I have produced. And God answers that train of thought by saying in Deuteronomy 8:18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Where does my ability to produce wealth come from? not from me, not from my education, not from the fact that I happen to live in one of the richest nations of the world. It comes from God. Could you have done all of the hard work in your life that you did if your lungs weren't breathing? I couldn't. Who makes your lungs breathe? Not me, not you. Could you have gained all that wealth that you put into your bank account if your heart stopped pumping? That's a question that I know a number of people have started thinking who have had heart trouble when their heart did stop pumping, and then suddenly they're reevaluating everything about their life. Because we realize even the fact that my heart is pumping blood is a gift to me from my Creator, from my God. Whose Lego bricks are you building with when you spend all that time and energy amassing wealth? They're His. They're not ours. You've worked hard. Good job. I'm proud of you. I'm glad that you've worked hard. That's good. You should. But that doesn't make you more special or more honorable than somebody else. Why? Because every person matters to God. Say that aloud with me. Every person matters to God. Every person. I can't do this without God. I can't make my lungs breathe or my heart pump. My human effort accomplishes nothing without God. I rely on Him completely. Listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 says this: we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. It says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. This is his resume. Paul's writing about his credentials here. And listen to the way that he's describing all these Lego bricks that he collected. In this next line, he's going to sum it up here in Philippians 3:7. He says, I once thought these things were valuable. Or in other words, I thought I was a somebody. I thought all of my hard work had earned me a status, but it says in Philippians 3:7, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Verse 8, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. So Paul lists his amazing credentials, the things that he had worked so hard for, the things that he had put in the overtime and the study and the preparation and gotten the training and the credentials and the certification and everything he needed, his accomplishments, all those Lego bricks that he had assembled together, all the reasons from his impressive resume that could make people think that Paul was a somebody, and then he calls it all garbage. It's all worthless when it's compared to the value of knowing Jesus. It's not that the accomplishments we have give us value. It's good to have accomplishments, but those accomplishments aren't what give us value. It's not how much we acquire or accumulate that gives a person value. That's not where we get our worth. That's garbage. God's value system is different from the world's. And since he's the one who owns everything, then it's his value system that counts. Plenty of ways for us to place value in one thing or another, whether it's a possession or an activity or a credential or a status or a relationship. A lot of people place value in one thing or another, but it's his value system that counts because he's the one who owns it all. Since God owns it all, then what does it truly mean to be wealthy? I think that's the question that you need to wrestle with, you and I. We need to figure out, what does it mean to be wealthy, or what does it mean to be poor? God looks differently at people that the world calls poor. He doesn't look at them the way that other people look at them. He sees them differently than most people do. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. I mean, the world looked at you and said, you're not worth much. You're not really very smart. You're not influential. You're not rich. You're worth nothing. That's what the world said when it looked at us. But that's not how God looks at us. Luke 4 records Jesus' first sermon. Do you remember this? Have you read about Jesus' very first sermon? It began with these words: God has anointed me to preach good news to the, who? Do you remember? To the poor. That was his first sermon, the first line of his first sermon. God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So according to Luke 4, being poor means you are the recipient of good news. And you're the first ones who get to hear Jesus Christ preach. Boy, Jesus' most famous sermon, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. You probably heard of that phrase before, the Sermon on the Mount. Part of that sermon includes what we call the Beatitudes. It's phrases where it says, like, blessed are the so-and-sos, for they will be such-and-such. That very first blessing when he preached about begins with these words in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor. That's the very first one in the most famous sermon that he ever preached. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in God's eyes? That means that you can qualify for a heavenly inheritance. Can you see how differently God looks at those that the world says are poor? He sees them quite differently than others. God looks at wealth and poverty so differently than we do. We evaluate how much we've acquired, and God's saying, it's all mine. You're playing with my Legos. Like, you could scoop a whole lot of them up, but it's all mine. We treat some people as if they're more important or more significant than others, but God says, every person matters to me. It is the resounding word of God. Every person matters to God. James 2:5 says this. Look there with me, James 2:5. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Wait a minute. The poor were chosen to be rich? Boy, that's a messed up value system, isn't it? I mean, in comparison to the world's value system, it's totally different. The poor are the ones with the inheritance? I thought rich people had an inheritance, or the children of the rich people had the inheritance. Well, this is what it says right here. He's chosen the poor to be rich. They're the ones with the inheritance. We're going to have to redefine our understanding of what it means to be poor and what it means to be rich in light of this verse right here, James 2:5. And when we do that, it's going to change the way that we look at people. If I define wealth and poverty differently, that's going to impact the way that I look at people. Every person matters to God. Now, of course, redefining what it means to be wealthy or what it means to be poor is not a welcome idea for some people. Especially who? The wealthy people. If you're going to say, oh, well, you know, being wealthy, it's not really what it means to be wealthy, then all of a sudden the people who were wealthy thought, wait a minute, what do you mean I'm not wealthy? I'm not actually wealthy. You mean somebody over here who's dirt poor is actually more wealthy than I am? What are you saying? What on earth are you talking about? It means adopting an entirely new value system where things that others view as less important, we see as crucial. Things that other people see as paramount, we see as inconsequential. And when we don't operate based upon God's value system, we get ourselves and our relationships into trouble. Not only are there negative consequences for this evil kind of behavior, this evil favoritism, but James says it also doesn't really make sense if you stop and think about it. Look at verse 6. James 2:6 says, you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? I mean, let's be honest about the way that some rich and wealthy people behave. There are a whole lot of wealthy people in this world, and we're honoring them while they're dragging us into court. They're squabbling over lawsuits and debt. Ouch, I'm not saying it's bad to be wealthy. That's not what I'm implying here at all. I'm talking about the way that we treat people, okay? Look at verse 7. Aren't they, the rich, aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Do you know what a first world problem is? Have you heard that phrase before? First world problems? No, we understand third world country to mean a location where there is great poverty in a third world country. People in third world countries struggle to just simply find clean water. For the most part, we enjoy having clean sanitary water, but not in a third world country. They're really lucky if they're having water that's just not killing them. They own very little and they almost never have electricity, but people in first world countries like the United States of America, we face a whole different set of problems. Here are some examples of first world problems. My dishwasher is so loud that I have to turn up the volume of the TV. That's a first world problem. My employer blocked YouTube and now I can't watch funny cat videos at work. Come on, say it with me. That's a first world problem. Yeah. Here's another one. What do you mean no Wi-Fi? What is it? That's a first world problem. One more here. Mom, we're tired of the 10 DVDs we keep watching in the minivan. That's a first world problem. Somebody call the ambulance. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Rich people seem to have a whole different set of problems than poor people. And so while some people are pandering to the wealthy, giving them special attention and favor, James says it's the rich people who are squabbling over lawsuits, and they're just wrestling with debt. So stop treating those rich people like they're so special. Why? Because every person matters to God. Not just the influential, not just the wealthy, not just the popular, not just the people with a certain very special social status. Every person matters to God. And that next line of verse 8, James responds to those who have trouble accepting the godly wisdom in these lines. James teaches us that we should treat people with equal love and respect, not showing special amounts of love or favoritism to those who are wealthy or influential. Look at James 2:8. It says this, "Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law. It's found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself." That's from Leviticus 19 and Mark 12. But it says in verse 9, "If you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin, and you're guilty of breaking the law." So it's not just that this is silly or illogical. God's word calls it sin. It's kind of a bigger deal than what we may have made out of it. If you're really obeying that command to love your neighbor as yourself, then it's got nothing to do with what your neighbor can offer you in return. If you're being really kind and sucking up to your neighbor because you think that you're going to get something good back from it, that's what James says is evil. It's sin. But if you're showing love to all people equally, honoring and respecting all people equally, regardless of how wealthy they are, regardless of their status, their influence, or their popularity, that shows every person matters to God. God's word calls favoritism a sin. And our love for others isn't influenced by a person's social status. Followers of Christ don't love people because of their popularity. We love others because God created them. That's where my love for another person comes from. Not from what they can offer me in return, but from the fact that I know that God made that person. Jesus died for that person. Jesus desires for that person to be a part of his kingdom and his family forever. Think of the way that Jesus interacted with people all around him. People expected Jesus to grovel at the feet of the religious elite. We see this again and again throughout the Gospels. These were the expectations that folks had of Jesus. They thought he was just going to all of a sudden start pandering to those who were influential, that he was just going to fall in line with their expectations. But instead, we find him befriending so-called scummy sinners. In Matthew 22:16, some people came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites." That wasn't Jesus talking about himself. That wasn't his disciples talking about him. That was some outsider who just showed up and said, "We know you are impartial and you don't play favorites." That was Jesus' reputation. He showed equal respect for the poor, the rich, the sick, the healthy, the criminal, and the elite. He loved and respected all people because every person matters to God. Say it aloud with me again. Every person matters to God. In several letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches in the New Testament, he taught God does not show favoritism, and the command to us here is neither should we. He doesn't show favoritism, neither should we. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, it begins with redefining value. We're going to have to step way back, not just look at what did I say or what did I do, but what is the definition of value in my life? And then it continues on with the way that I treat people. If I'm going to apply this scriptural truth to my life, it's going to impact the way that I treat people. If every person matters to God, then every person should matter to me. You understand that? If every person matters to God, every person should matter to you and me. And if every person matters to me, then my interactions with those people need to change. Who is it that seems to be the least important person in your life? I don't know if somebody comes to mind right away, or maybe if you have to think about it, but consider it this way. If a certain individual disappeared from your life completely and you had no interaction with them ever again from this moment forward, and if that had so little impact on you that you wouldn't even notice that that individual was gone forever, who's that person? That's the person that's least important to you. Do they matter? Do you treat that person like they matter? Do you treat them like a somebody? Or if it's the person that has the least impact on your life, do you treat them like a nobody? Imagine if every person mattered to us the way that every person matters to God. Can you just picture what our church would look like, what our community would look like, what our nation would look like if every person mattered to us the way that every person matters to God? How would our world change? Think about how effective the church would be in its ministry, at the heart of our ministries, if we treated every person like they matter to God and they matter to us. Can you picture that with me? How would our relationships and our fellowship change? May we treat every person like they matter to God, because they do. And may we treat every person like they matter to us, because they should. Amen.